Proverbs chapter 30. The subject of money. Got your attention now? The subject of money and financial resources has actually come up several times over the last few weeks. Some by way of illustration, some by way of prayers that I had that I just told you about. And sometimes it's just the text kind of demanded it. And in walking through Proverbs, one subject with which we have not dealt directly yet, an abundance of words are said on the subject, is the subject of money and our finances. So we are concluding this Proverbs series that Pastor Kim, I think he started it back in the spring. So it's been a while since we started this. It's been an intermittent series. I didn't preach any of those messages until the summer. I preached out of Proverbs 31, if some of you remember that. And now I'm going to conclude us with this particular message in Proverbs. And before we dive in, just a couple of words of warning as we conclude our time in this series. Something that Kim, that he reminded us of right from the beginning is that the Proverbs are one of our poetic books in the Bible, and as such have got to be read as poetry. It doesn't mean there is not concrete language to them. There is a lot of concrete language. Doesn't mean that they don't speak in some black and white truth. They do speak in some black and white truth, but what we need to understand broadly, more than anything, is that the Proverbs are generally true principles. Okay, did you hear that? Generally true principles. That means they come out true most of the time, but they are not, hear me, they are not promises. They are not promises. Way too many schisms, bad groupings of theology, and bad individuals going rogue theologically, doctrinally, have occurred because of people cobbling together a few of their favorite proverbs, creating a theology about them based on promise, not principle. Okay? That's really important as we approach especially the subject of money and finances as we get into it today. That'll become clear to you as today moves along. Now, it does deal with, in the Proverbs, some simplicities of life and specific to today's texts, some simplicities regarding our money, our finances, and all of our resources. It deals with some simplicities about that stuff, and so we have got to approach it knowing that instead of doing what we would prefer to do sometimes, and that is because they are principles and not promises, and because they are generally held principles, we don't always take the simple, the occasional black and white that is in here and brush it under the rug and ignore it. That's poetry. Can't do that either. In fact, this is something we have to remember as we walk through this. There is far more that is actually simple and cut and dry in these texts than you and I could possibly imagine. So before we approach this and want to rest in only the idea that these are generally true principles that don't deal with everything in life, and they don't. So we need to remember that. They don't deal with all the complexities and nuances of life, especially when it comes to finances and money. It's not going to deal with everyone's situation and all the complexities, but there are simplicities, and we shouldn't ignore them. For lack of what's not mentioned, we should not ignore what is said. So let's absorb what's actually said and what is simple, what is cut and dry. And for what it's worth, it would be a worthy time expenditure for you and I to go back through all 31 Proverbs at some point, maybe even this week. It'd probably be better to do it this week just because it's fresh in your mind. And note all the ways the Book of Wisdom known as Proverbs, talks about our financial lives. It's fascinating. I am going to inundate you with scripture today. You're going to hear a lot of scripture, and I'm not even getting to all of them. Okay? So just know that. And finally, as always, because money and finances is the subject it is, and because there's a lot of bristling and sometimes a little bit of resistance in us to hear anything new, to have things challenged, can we just agree that Proverbs is Scripture? And if we agree that Proverbs is Scripture and we care what the Scripture says about itself, can we agree that 1 Timothy 3:16, what it says is good for us? And if you don't know what it says this: all Scripture, of which Proverbs is a part, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, beneficial for us, for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and the training in righteousness. In other words, that last phrase, to train us to actually act on the truth that we're learning. To actually act on, in very specific ways, the truth we're learning. And so can we agree to just to come under the Scriptures this morning? To be learners, to be taught, to be encouraged or directed in specific actions possibly, and corrected. Could we agree to come under the Scripture and be willing to be rebuked today? I'm going to ask that of you. And I do think it's crucial that you walk into the Scriptures in that manner, because the Scriptures tell us that's a good manner in which to walk into them. Okay? All right. So I'm going to share just five challenges. That's not exhaustive. There's all kinds of challenges we could have out of Proverbs and even Proverbs on the subject of money and finances. But I want to share five challenges from Proverbs that I believe the text was just leading me to over the last few days going through this. And so let's begin with one of the more revealing texts in Proverbs concerning our resources. It's actually a prayer by the man named Agur. And he says this in verse 7 of chapter 30. Two things I ask of you. This is a prayer. He's asking the Lord. Don't deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. It's a great prayer, right? But it's tied to something much larger. It's tied to economics, for at least for him. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Basically saying, I don't really need God. Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. This is interesting. The first challenge we have is to think through. Let's come to the Scripture thinking through what your biases and my biases might be. What economic biases do we have coming into the Scripture? They may be cultural, they may be political, they may be environmental, and so forth. There is, within segments of our society, even within this segment itself, oftentimes a disdain, almost a snobbishness towards the middle class and middle class values and the middle class suburbs, because the suburbs represent everything the middle class is about. Even down to people saying middle class, the cultureless grouping of Americans. Oh, we have culture. It's just wrapped up in malls and material stuff a lot of times. But we have culture. And we have a lot of restaurants. And we have an Andes. Don't tell me we don't have culture because I don't have a Bass Hall in Keller, Fort Worth, Texas. I've got Andes down the street. Just basic class warfare, right? And we're good at it no matter what side of the arguments we come from. But I read this passage because what's so interesting about it is he's praying for what has eluded most of society through most of time, and that is something of a middle class. Contextually, I get that, because the middle class looks different in different societies, but historically, most societies have been the haves and the have-nots. Whatever you think of our country, whatever you think of America, we are remarkably middle-class dominant. Oh, I know the stats move us a little further away from that in recent years, and I know we ebb and flow in that, and we don't always do well, but here's the thing. This is one of the ways in which I do think the Lord has blessed us. Regardless of what we do and don't do, the middle class is kind of a good place to be because you are dependent on the Lord. But you also aren't in poverty and tempted to steal either, as the text says. And I say all this because I want us to wipe away any biases we have towards any kind of socioeconomic grouping of people. It would be easy to hate any of the groups. If we were to put the middle class in, the rich, the poor, the middle class, some of us despise them all. If I could just stay on the subject of the middle class for a moment, we supported a church in India for several years, planted by a man named Subhash, and Subhash planted a church in Irving, Texas, and handed it off, then went back home to Bangalore, India, to plant a church. And he told me, described for me what he was doing and why he wanted our church to be a part, which we were for 3 years. We sent money to them because he said, Rick, nobody is reaching the most unreached people group in India, the fastest growing people group in India, the middle class. If you don't know this, it's remarkable. I mean, India is the classic haves and have-nots historically. The caste system has made it that way. You have the rich, you have the poor, and everyone really just on the fringes of those two. And so for years, India had just a lot of problems between reconciling those two, much like most societies do. And so the poor in that society, if I could just single out the poor, they were oftentimes vilified for being poor and in their class by the higher castes. Vilified, they had to have done something to be there. They deserved to be there. And then you had good-natured, well-meaning religious folks, the Catholic Church and Protestant evangelicals went in, and we told the poor, they got it wrong. The caste system's got it wrong. You are the good people. You're the good guys. And they found a way to reach the poverty-stricken through really addressing their physical needs. Beautiful, right? I mean, it's classic missionary work. But what Subhash said is so many of those who used to be in poverty, the religious people don't know what to tell them anymore, because they formed so much of their identity of being good in their poverty. As they're becoming middle class, what does it mean to be religious now? He's like, I want to bring the gospel to them. I want the middle class to understand it was always the gospel, whether they were poor, whether they're now middle class, or whether they're rich. And I want to get behind that. Just get behind it. Because he understood even religious people coming in wanting to share the gospel had biases. And he's like, I want to come in with no biases. I want to hit on a fast rising group that no one seems to care about. No one knows what to do with. He understood the biases of his country and the biases of religious people going into his country. What are your biases? What are your biases coming to the subject of money and finances? Proverbs 22:2, whatever your biases, can we both agree? Can we all agree? This passage, if we really believe it, changes everything. Proverbs 22:2, rich and poor have this in common. Let's just add in here. Rich, poor, middle class. Okay? Have this in common. The Lord makes them all. Dignity. Validation. If we are evangelists, want to have the gospel on the tip of their tongue, then we want them all to know it. The gospel is an exclusive claim about the exclusivity of Jesus. However, it is meant to be inclusively sent out to all. Do your biases prevent you from wholeheartedly wanting the gospel to go to any group of people? All right. They were all made in God's image. And that should matter to us. That should matter to us. Second challenge. If you don't believe this already, Proverbs is going to challenge us to truly believe and embrace that wisdom is better. Wisdom is better, no matter what it has to say about finances. Wisdom is better, or a higher aspiration than any particular financial status we may aspire to or that we may prefer. For without wisdom, we will always fail in regards to our finances, whether we're rich, poor, or in between. So while the book of Proverbs is going to have a lot to say to us about pursuing things in the arena of finances and money, and to act on certain things in the arena of finance and money, what it won't do is abandon its central tenet, and that is this, that wisdom is better than whatever pursuit is prescribed in here. In other words, it is the key filter. Wisdom will help you pursue anything with any vigor in the right way. Pursue wisdom first. All other pursuits flow through that. Proverbs 11:4 reminds us, wealth is not profitable on a day of wrath. It's not going to help you on the day of wrath, the day of judgment, but righteousness rescues from death. And righteousness comes from the wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs 15:16 through 17 says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with turmoil. Furthermore, better a meal of vegetables. Really? Yeah, the Bible says it. But wait, what does it say? Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox with hatred. Translated, better to sit around your family table, a lot of love flowing, a lot of vegetables on the plate, than a lot of clashing of the titans and a lot of meat. So good food, even it's not that good when everyone's arguing. Those of you with kids, amen, is the correct answer. Next time your kids want to fight, maybe introduce vegetables into the mix and take away their meat. We're going to have a lot of chaos and just vegetables. How do you like that? Parenting tip for the pros out there. You are welcome. Proverbs 16, 8 and verse 16 say, better a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Ill-gotten gain. He goes on in verse 16 to say, get wisdom. Get wisdom. How much better is that than gold? Talk to me, people. How much better is that than gold? Better. And get understanding. It is preferable to silver. Proverbs 17:1, better a dry crust with peace than a house full of feasting with strife. Kids, that is the explanation when mom and dad are eating crusts of bread out on the porch. They're done. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen over great wealth. Reputation, far better. You ever wonder why that is? It's because you're, you're pursuing wisdom, it's likely you're living in light of your identity that's found in the Lord. And that is where that reputation actually comes from. That is better than silver and gold. Proverbs 28, verse 6 and 11, better the poor person who lives with integrity than the rich one who distorts right and wrong. A liar. A deceiver. Quick talker. Slick. A rich person is wise in his own eyes. He thinks he's got the game figured out. But a poor one who has discernment sees through him. He knows the game the guy's playing. Some more practical words. Proverbs 13:8 says, riches are a ransom for a person's life, but a poor person hears no threat. What that means basically is, if you have a lot of money, you kind of got a target on your back. People want it. They'll do what they can. They'll blackmail you. They'll ransom you. They'll figure out ways to swindle you, whatever they can. They're coming after your money. Anywhere from that cousin who's looking for the next payday loan from you, all the way to your government. They all want it. You got money? We want it. But a person who doesn't have as much a target. There's a blessing in not having much money. People don't come calling all the time. He's just saying that practically speaking. It's like I said last week, the idea of Christians being famous is getting so stupid and ridiculous to me, especially as a lot of them fall away from the faith that were famous at one time for their Christian testimony, their story. Guess what? Fame works a lot like riches. You got a target on your back. Get this. A poor person is hated even by his neighbor. But there are many who love the rich. They got a lot of friends. You're rich, you're famous. If you're a social mediaite, they got a lot of likes. A lot of friends. But do they? They don't. We all know that. People want them for what they can give them or how they make them feel. That's why people like them. He's just telling us practical stuff. Like, this is just how the world works. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5, don't wear yourself out to get rich. That's really the Bible's way of saying, don't overwork. Don't overwork. Don't work yourself to the kind of exhaustion that's physically disabling. Because you know better, stop. As soon as your eyes fly to it, it disappears, for it makes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky. He's basically saying, you work yourself to exhaustion, guess what? Here's what's going to happen to your money, whether you earned a lot of it today, or a medium amount of it today, or very little of it today. It's leaving your bank account. It's paying for something. Send my kid to college tomorrow. A lot's leaving my bank account right now. Proverbs 3:15 summarizes this challenge to us that wisdom is so much better and has to be the operative center of whatever we pursue in regards to money and finances. She, meaning wisdom, is more precious than jewels. You got to be committed to that. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can equal her. Nothing you desire can equal her. You must desire her primarily above whatever you desire in the arena of finances and money. Third challenge for us today. Wealth or having money is actually preferred. Some of you didn't expect me to say that, did you? But that is the clear teaching of Proverbs. It actually is. Wealth, or at least having some money, is actually preferred, all things being equal, and is actually a blessing of wise, godly living. This is as good a time as any to bring up the subject of people in my doctrinal stream. We are very anti something you call the prosperity gospel. If you never heard of that concept, let me give you the basic rundown of it. The basic rundown of it is those old TV preachers, you send me money, God will bless you. That is the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. You do this, God blesses you. Again, what the prosperity gospel does, it takes God's principles, generally true principles, in the Proverbs, codifies them as promises. You do this, you do that, you will be blessed with riches. We stand against that. It's not any gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's actually a ruinous gospel. It's one that actually will cause men and women to be distraught over the fact that God has not delivered on the supposed promises he made. Having said all that, we are such a pendulum-swinging people. We do not, in our stream that is anti-prosperity gospel, give enough credence nor pay enough attention to the passages, the many passages that actually say that wealth and money and the acquiring of it oftentimes is the result of good godly living. Examples, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. That passage we just read the first verse of, she, wisdom, is more precious than jewels. We all agree with that, right? I mean, religiously speaking, we do, right? We may not live that way all the time, but we believe that. More precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can equal her. What do they say next, though? Long life is in her right hand. You live in wisdom, more often than not, you're going to live a longer life than someone who doesn't. And then it says this, in her left hand, what she has to offer? Riches and honor. Riches and honor. More often than not, you live in wisdom, riches and honor are not far behind. Proverbs 3, earlier on in verses 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first produce of your entire harvest, then your barns will be completely filled. God will give you more, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Chapter 10, verse 15, the wealth of the rich is a fortified city. It actually is a good thing. It actually does prevent your life from economic ruin. It actually does prevent you from going hungry. The wealth of the rich is a fortified city. Now, we know that the ultimate fortified city is the Lord himself. But as long as we pursue wisdom primarily as the operative thing, and that the Lord is our fortress, guess what? Then what he has given us in whatever wealth we have acquired is a gift of God. We recognize it as a gift of God, and as such, we can boldly say it is a fortified city. The money he has given me is a fortified city because it's his blessing to me and it's his gift. And he gave it to me so I wouldn't have to stress over not feeding my kids this week. And I am thankful for that fortified city. In contrast, the poverty of the poor is their destruction. Is there not a truer statement? That poverty, in fact, does lead to all kinds of destruction for those who are steeped in it. An empty belly, a lack of clothing, a lack of shelter, a lack of the basic needs of human survival on this planet is destructive. It's destructive. Proverbs 10:4, idle hands make one poor, Say that again. Idle hands. Hands that are just intent not to work. Make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. Two friends of mine, really on the opposite ends of this spectrum, and spoken in truth to both of them, so it's not like it's pitting one against the other, but one truly, truly lazy, the other truly just diligent hard worker. And one of the hardest things with the friend that's the diligent hard worker, because they're friends too, was feeling, just always feeling like he's being judged, and not just feeling, words of judgment, words of resentment because he had much and the other had none or had little. And one of the repeated phrases, he says, I just try to work diligently. And he said, the reason I get so angry of it, if he worked diligently too, I would understand it and I would sympathize and I would want to help, but he doesn't. He's lazy. He doesn't work. He chooses not to work. That is a classic working out of what is happening here in the text. Idle hands will make one poor. Diligent hands bring riches. In Paul's words, the Apostle Paul, if a man will not work, he will not eat. Work was one of the most basic things we were called to do, not after sin, not after the fall, but before it all. Because work is a part of the dignity of being made in the imago Dei, the image of God. And we can now work in the gospel in redeeming ways that we were not able to work before. We could actually work well and work in such a way as to also be restful in our work. Proverbs 14:24, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the foolishness of fools produces foolishness. It's basically talking about a multiplicity of foolishness that ends up being a multiplicity of poverty. And have we not seen this? Even if a generation of those in poverty did not get there on their own and are diligent and are not lazy, how often was it an ancestor that set the family on this course through their laziness, through their just refusal to work and provide? It just multiplies itself even to people who are not lazy. It's terrible. Fourth challenge, a person's economics is a limited way, whether they're rich, poor, middle class, a person's economics is so limited in how we ascribe whether they are righteous or wicked. So limited. And Proverbs makes that clear, because Proverbs opens up all the categories. In case you had any of these categories closed, Proverbs opens them all up and says they all exist. These four categories, the wicked rich. And most of us are like, well, no duh. There's a lot of wicked rich. Or the wicked middle class. Let's make it a little closer to home, okay? The wicked rich or the wicked middle class. Proverbs also speaks to the righteous rich. The righteous rich or middle class. It also speaks to the righteous poor. And it also speaks to the wicked poor. Let's deal with these. The wicked rich or the wicked middle class. Proverbs 21 says, making a fortune through a lying tongue is a vanishing mist, a pursuit of death. Lying, ill-gotten gain, wicked, get-rich schemes, swindling people, slick speaking. all a means of making one wealthy in this world that are available to us, all indicative of wickedness. The wicked rich. But there are righteous rich. And I'm not going to go into this in depth because I think I've already done that, have I not? I mean, like we understand what the righteous rich look like. They work hard. They try to provide hard. They try to do things the right way. There's other things about the righteous rich we'll learn about in just a moment in our fifth challenge. But before we get there, just let's all agree. There are many righteous, rich, and middle-class people in the world. Some are in this room. But there are the righteous poor. The righteous poor. We cannot simply say because they're poor, they've done something wrong to get there. That's not true. Not true in all cases. Proverbs 13:23 says, the uncultivated field of the poor yields abundant food. In other words, he's actually taken an uncultivated field, he's done the hard work, the diligence to cultivate it, and it has yielded abundant food. But without justice, it is swept away. In other words, there are systems and processes and schemes that can get in the way of people pulling themselves up. There are people who can, in goodness, make a hard effort to better themselves and their family and get nowhere because the system's just stacked against them. Chapter 28, verse 27 says, the one who gives to the poor will not be in need, but one who turns his eyes away will receive many curses. This is speaking specifically to the righteous poor. Saying, if you know that they're poor through no fault of their own and they have need, don't turn a blind eye to them. They're not just all in that situation because they put themselves there. Chapter 29, verse 7 says, the righteous person knows the rights of the poor. Again, this is speaking of those who are diligent. They're trying. He knows the rights of the poor, but the wicked one does not understand these concerns. Doesn't care, doesn't understand the desperation. Proverbs 29:14, so that we can move it beyond the realm of the person, the individual, and move it into the realm of government a little bit. A king who judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever. Now, this is really important. A king or a government or whatever who judges the poor with fairness, there's two things you got to say about that. One is the fair thing to do is to help some of the time. But fairness also means that there's a discretion that's being spoken of here. In other words, it's not always the answer to help. In the words of a famous book written, words that are true, sometimes helping hurts. It hurts the people you're trying to help. Especially if you're perpetuating destructive habits and a bad lifestyle. And he's saying the king needs to be fair. He doesn't prescribe exactly the outcome has to be the exact same way in every instance. This is actually prescribing discretion. Be fair. Weigh and measure. Pay attention. What's fair? When you're fair, your throne will be established forever. And you can see this both ways. A society becomes morally corrupt and decrepit from its inside when it doesn't treat the righteous poor well. A society also is corrupt and will spend itself into debt and ridiculous tail-spinning financial crisis it can't get out of when it gives money to everyone indiscriminately. Both will not cause the throne to last forever. I say that just to talk to both my friends on the left and the right. Because you both, I pray, care. You just come at it from different angles. I get that. Well, the scriptures has something to say to both of us. And that leads me to the wicked poor. And this is going to be the hardest for some of you to hear. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. And it's because I'm going to say this. Proverbs has more to say possibly to the wicked poor than to any of these groupings. It's almost jarring how much it has to say to the wicked poor. For many of us, for whatever reasons, we would like more things to be said to the wicked rich. That's just not how the Proverbs lay out, though. And they say it in more lengthy exchanges. Verse 26, 13 through 15. The slacker says, there might be a lion in the road, a lion in the public square. We don't have lions around here, but there might be one out there. And so instead of taking a chance, there may not be a lion in a place where there's no lions. A door turns on its hinges, and as a slacker turns on his bed. The slacker buries his head, his hand in the bowl. He too is weary to even bring it up to his mouth. In his own eyes, a slacker is wiser than seven who can answer sensibly. He thinks he's got the system beat and fooled. Proverbs 10, 4 through 5, idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. Here's the continuation of that verse. The son who gathers during summer is prudent. The son who sleeps during harvest is disgraceful. Do you understand what that means? That means prudentiality or prudentialness or whatever it is. I don't know what the word is. Versus negligence matters. In other words, learn the best way to maximize your profits as a worker. That's great. You're harvesting. It's not the season. Could you learn the seasons? Could you learn how to do that better? Well, I just do my job. I do what I do day in, day out. Could you learn to do it better? Why? I get paid the same. The Bible seems to have something to say about that. That there's something to be in blessing by getting better at what you do, by learning to be more prudent than you were yesterday in your job. Go to the ant, you slacker. Go to an insect. Get advice from an ant. Feels insulting, but this is using absurdity and humor in absurdity to speak to the wicked poor. Go to the ant, you slacker. Observe its ways. Become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it prepares its provisions in summer. It gathers its food during harvest. How long will you stay in bed, oh slacker? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the arms to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber? Your need will come to you like a bandit. The one who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will not get rich. This is the Bible saying those of us, even when we get our leg up and get some money and start to build up our storehouses, if we have too acquired a taste for and desire for fine things and luxuries, that desire will rule our ability to catch up. And we'll become poor because we have too strong a desire for the best in life. I get a little money, it goes out quickly. I was poor yesterday, but man, I got an iPhone today. Not the little one with the little memory and the bad stuff inside. I got the big one with all the good stuff, the best stuff. Luxury. Over the top extravagance that makes people poor. Also puts them in debt. It's Speaking of debt, Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, my son, if you put up security for your neighbor or entered into an agreement with a stranger, you have been snared by the words of your mouth, trapped by the words from your mouth. It's basically his way of saying you set yourself up for a bad situation because you need that money. You need that money paid back. You've let him borrow it. But here's the problem. He's not good for it. He's not going to get it back to you. You need the money. He's not going to get it back to you. Again, this was advising discretion in what we give or what we let others borrow. He goes on to say, get out of that agreement. Try to get out of it. It's not good. Final challenge. And this is the biggie, and it's the reason why we end on this. It's a big, big principle that we see over and again, not just in Proverbs, but actually the scriptures, probably what the holistic scriptures speak about more often than anything regarding money and resources, and that is this. Generosity, the pursuit of generosity, is the implication or outgrowth of the gospel's work in a person's life. For it is an outgrowth of whatever we perceive and believe to be the generosity of God in sending his one and only Son. That will always determine the degree to which we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, to the degree to which we think that is crazy, phenomenal, extravagant, unbelievable that God did that, and cannot but respond to that with our own generosity. This is an implication of the gospel. We're generous people because we serve a generous God who is generous to us when we were not owed a thing. Proverbs 3, 27 through 28, when it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it belongs. When you don't need the money back and you know it's going to someone who's not going to abuse themselves in some way by the receiving of your funds, he says, if you have it, it's in your power, give it. Give it. Don't say to your neighbor, go away, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow when it's there, when it is there with you in hand. Be ready to give to people who need it. That's what it's saying. Proverbs 11, 24, when one person gives freely, yet gains more. Another withholds what is right. They only do this to become poor. Can I tell you? If we're to believe the principles as generally true in the Proverbs, here's what we've got to believe. Not as a promise. By the way, this is clearly one of the passages that those of the prosperity gospel go to. Just because they abuse it doesn't mean that we don't use it. It's still the scripture, and we reclaim it back. Here's what it means, though. It means that many of us who have been saying for days, for weeks, for years, maybe for decades, I'll be more generous to those in need. I'll actually start giving money to my church when I will actually become more generous with my children when this when may not come because you're. Proverbs 28:27, the one will not be in need, but one who turns his eyes away will receive many curses. This says the flip side. Sometimes you could reap the curse of financial ruin because you're such a stingy person. A miser. It's the Bible, folks. Convicting stuff, huh? Should be. Should be convicting stuff. That's why I wanted us to, right from the beginning, to bring ourselves under it and say, I need to be taught something. I need to be pressed towards some sort of training in righteousness that really affects something I need to go do. I need to be rebuked. I need to be corrected. This last point brings us full circle, knowing that were it truly as generous as we say sometimes with our words that Jesus was in doing what he did, then if we really believed it, things would be completely different in the way that we give and are generous in our world. However the Lord needs to work and continue to work on you, just hear this from me, just from a church standpoint. I just desire a high capacity for blessing and sending and serving and giving to others. But the truth of the matter is our capacities will only be as filled as we collectively fill them. Not one of us, not two of us, not a handful of us, all of us. They will only be as full as we collectively fill them. If I could ask you to be, allow yourself to be challenged in one way, is how can I help collectively expand our ability to send, serve, and to bless others?